Let me dispel all the rumors and tell you the truth. After last Friday, I now have a screw in my head. Just want you to know that. If it ever gets loose, then we're in trouble. But I do have, I'm in the process of getting one of those tooth implants, and it went, all things considered, really well, but, you know, painful, still a little sensitive, but Friday and yesterday were a little more painful. But anyway, I missed caroling. I didn't want to, but it was just necessary. But here that went so well, and appreciate everybody who did that. And Lord willing, we get another chance next year. I'll be right there with you with my jingle bells on. But anyway, it's quite a feeling when a fella is screwing something into your jaw. Even when you're numb, you feel the pressure. And it's amazing. I'm really kind of amazed that it didn't cause a lot more pain and so on. But anyway, I can't do anything about this part of my face, but inside I can do something. So I wanted to let you know. Let me just kind of refresh your mind on a few of the passages that we read today as our text. It's taken from Isaiah chapter 9, and the first verse says, "Nevertheless, there will be no..." Oh, by the way, Merry Christmas to everybody. I've heard from a number of you that you will be gone next weekend, so let's pray for each other. Safe trips, and Lord willing, Christmas Day, we will head down to Florida to be with our family, all the kids except for Drew. He's going to Nepal. The church where he's working as he's a deacon, they're sending a group over there in a mission work. So I'd appreciate you praying for Drew. That's quite a trip. And pray for all of us as we'll be praying for you. But I hope you have just a terrific holiday season. And yes, brothers and sisters, we really don't know the date on which Jesus was born. The Bible doesn't tell us. Scholars say if they had to guess, it was probably in March or April. Others will argue and say it was in the fall. So guess what? We just really don't know, except this was the day that was chosen. And when the world stops and says, "I want to recognize the birth of Jesus Christ," I am all for it. And when they stop and say, "I want to recognize the resurrection," I am all for it. Anything that gets our world thinking about God and Jesus and the love of God, I hope we can take advantage, which brings me to the next thought. I read a survey last week that said there are over 60% of people in this nation, which I found really fascinating, are waiting for somebody to invite them to Christmas services or to church on Christmas. So next weekend is your opportunity, and I hope that you will invite some folks, and we're going to finish this series about Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we'll finish with Prince of Peace. Now, getting back to the text. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he, God, humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan." And notice that. Galilee of the Gentiles, way of the sea along the Jordan, and Zebulun and Naphtali. In verse 6, which is where we're taking the points for these lessons, we're told of the coming Messiah. And Isaiah said 700 years before Jesus was born, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And hopefully by the time we finish this study, you will all be fully equipped to say in the original Hebrew language, "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." And I know that's really important to you. So the final verse is verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." Now, we've seen in the Hebrew language that Jesus is Wonderful Counselor. Palal Yawetz is the Hebrew. And we need to understand, Palal means a cut above. So he's wonderful, a cut above. He's a counselor, cut above. However you apply this, or he does better than anyone else could be expected to do, which you would expect of God. And Yahwatz means counselor, is translated counselor, but in this day and age, it talked about a strategy for living. That's what a Yahwatz did. They gave you a strategy to live. They told kings how to rule their country, armies how to handle battle and to be victorious. They had plans for life. And Jesus said in John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. He's our wonderful counselor, and he knows how to lead us to life that is really, truly life. And he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me, in John 14:6. So we need to let him counsel us and guide us in that way. We saw that Jesus is also mighty God, and the Hebrew for that is El Gabor. Mighty God, El Gabor. It's El is the noun, and Gabor is the adjective that modifies the noun, which is of interest. Because El, that's the shortened form of Elohim, which is the Hebrew word that's used more than any other word to describe God or to tell us about God. God is Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And so this is God, but it's the shortened form of God. And often when it was used, it meant mighty God. So it would be translated that way. What's kind of neat is Gabor also means mighty. And so when we're told we have wonderful counselor, mighty God, literally you could say he is mighty, mighty God. It's as though Isaiah just can't emphasize the power of God enough. And so he's trying to teach us truly who God is. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3 about God, and he says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above, beyond, other versions say, all that you can ask or think, unto him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus forever and ever. And that's the idea. God can do exceedingly abundantly above anything that we can ask or think. And last week we looked at just a day in the life of Jesus. We took it from Matthew chapter 14. We also looked at the prophecy. I'm trying to impress you that this book was written 7 centuries before Jesus came. And in this book, Isaiah makes one prophecy after another, after another, after another. 700 years, 7 centuries before Christ's appearance, and every single one of them comes true. And we talked about covering the state of Texas, the odds of doing this. The numbers just are so fantastic. It's 10 to the 17th power, and it's 1 out of 10 to the 17th power chance that someone could just fulfill 8 prophecies. We talked about Jesus fulfilling 12 last week, and he fulfilled over 300 in all. So the probability, it's just, there's no way to explain this except for us to know that God knows the future. God is God, and he can tell us what's going to happen, and that's what he had Isaiah do. So Isaiah is telling us who God is in all of these prophecies. I want that to impress you and give you confidence that the Word of God has been accurately, faithfully translated and transmitted down to us through the centuries. Okay, that being said, we had a day in the life of Jesus. The day didn't begin very well, because he received the news that John the Baptist, his cousin, had died. He had a crowd of people following him. The scriptures tell us there were 5,000 men, which if you take the guesstimates from those who study such things, they would say that the number of people that Jesus fed, that 5,000, in total would be somewhere between 15,000 and 20,000 people. So we're talking about a large city of people that's following Jesus. He's teaching them. He's been teaching them all day. He's afraid that they're going to be so weary that they can't get home. They haven't had anything to eat. So he tells his disciples, feed them. And they bring, as we talked about last week, a little boy who basically has a Happy Meal. And if you've ever eaten a Happy Meal, you know that they're not made for adults. They don't satisfy you. It's a little meal, and the most important thing is the toy, right? It's really not the food. So he took a Happy Meal. A little boy had 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. He had them separate these people into groups of 50. If there were 20,000 people, that's 400 groups, folks. Just go think about that. How many of this group was. And from that little meal, he not only fed them till the Bible says they were all satisfied, but they gathered up 12 baskets of leftovers. And I'm sure Jesus sent them home with the crowd to take care of them, which was how he began this incredible miracle. So he feeds them. He then says to the apostles, go ahead and cross the sea. I'll join you later. He goes up into the mountain. He prays probably a great deal about John and his death. And then at 3 a.m. in the morning, the apostles have been trying to get across the Sea of Galilee, which can storm at a moment's notice. They're having trouble, not making much progress. And 3 a.m. in the morning, this figure comes walking across the water to them. And of course, it's Jesus. He's mighty, mighty God. He can do this. No big deal for him. They think he's a ghost. And of course, Peter says, Lord, if it's really you, bid me to come to you. So Peter gets out of the boat. He does walk on water, but then his faith fails him. And the Lord reaches down and saves him. And the scriptures say, as soon as he and Peter got in the boat, with one word, he said, peace. And that storming, violent wind went, phew. Mighty, mighty God. He can do that. Well, not only that, but the book of John in John chapter 6 tells us that once he got himself and Peter in the boat, immediately they were at land. So as we looked last week, folks, what a day. And that's just one day in the life of mighty, mighty God. It gives us evidence of who he is without question. So today, we're going to look at Everlasting Father. And to do that, I need to give us some background for what Isaiah is saying. Now, a number have asked about Zebulun and Naphtali. Why are they in there? And what is this about Galilee of the Gentiles and the way of the sea and the references that are made? And we certainly need to understand the background. Now, remember, this is 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And northern Israel, there's been a rebellion. You have southern Israel made up of the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, and Simeon. And you've got northern Israel made up of 10 tribes there. What happens is northern Israel forsakes God. They had 19 kings, and the Bible said not one of them was a good king, and they all were worse than the one that ruled before them. So it was just degeneration. The Lord sent prophets to them and said, if you don't repent, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to take you out of your land and scatter you among the nations. And that is what's happening as Isaiah is writing. This is written somewhere between 720 and 600 AD. This is the life of Isaiah. And he says, there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And again, it's evidence for the power of prophecy. But this is the nation of Israel. When they entered, you know that they divided them into 12 tribes. Levi was scattered around them. A lot of history. Just, you know, read your Old Testament for them. And of course, here's Naphtali and Zebulun. And you notice that Naphtali borders the Sea of Galilee right here. So what happens is when armies would invade, when they would come into this area, and I mean, this was the central path. If you were interested in expanding a kingdom, whether it's from the south of Egypt or to the north from Assyria and Babylon and so on, you take the pathway down to, you know, to fight your battles going through Israel. There's no way that there were three major paths. And again, I'll try to stick with the notes so I don't jump too far ahead. So here they are. And what's happened is the 10 northern tribes now have been taken into captivity and exported to other nations. And then the Assyrians brought in all of the nations that they deported the Israelites to. He brought them in. Now, if you're not a Hebrew, what are you? You're a Gentile. So this is Isaiah stating that this, when Jesus comes, when the Messiah comes, this is going to be known as land of the Gentiles. Isn't that something? How could he know that? Again, It is evidence of the prophecy power, the prophetic power of God and of his prophets. So they're taken into captivity, which is why he gives us that part about God has disgraced, punished them because of their wickedness, and that's exactly what he did. And we have these nations going back. Again, we won't do the whole Old Testament, but you know that God called Abraham, and he promised Abraham that he and Sarah were going to have a son of promise. Now, things didn't work out for about 25 years, so they tried to help God out, and Sarah gave Abraham her handmaiden, Hagar, and they had Ishmael. Well, Ishmael is the father of the Arab nation, but he's not the father of promise that God made to Abraham. It's going to be through his son. Well, they finally had Isaac. And Isaac, of course, real abbreviated, married Rebecca, and they had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And again, this is in Genesis, so go read it if you would. Esau was not the branch that God chose to bring the Messiah into the world. Jacob was. Well, Jacob was a rascal. I mean, he was a genuine rascal. His name in Hebrew means supplanter or usurper. If he lived today, we'd call Jacob a con artist. Do you understand? He was devious. He had plans within plans within plans. He was not the kind of representative, I'm convinced, that God wanted. He and his mother worked to take Esau's birthright away from him. Remember, Esau came in one day, he's hungry. Jacob, who's a mama's boy, who could cook, had fixed supper. And Esau said, I'll give you my birthright just for a big bowl of that stew. And Jacob said, deal. And so he and his mother worked to fool Isaac. He had lost his eyesight into thinking that Jacob was Esau. And Isaac wound up blessing Jacob with Esau's birthright. What's a birthright? When a father had children in this day and age, the law said that you take whatever he has and you divide it into the number of sons. I'm sorry, ladies, you weren't counted. That's terrible. But it was just the sons, okay? And that's why it was important to marry a gal who didn't have any older brothers, because you could get that inheritance that way. Anyway, if you had five sons, the portion was divided into six parts. If you had 10 sons, it was divided into 11 parts. And each son got a part, but the firstborn got a double portion. So Jacob has cheated Esau out of his birthright. Esau willingly did it, and he flees for his life. Esau's going to kill him. I had an older brother. He wanted to kill me most of my life, you know. I wanted to return the favor most of our young relationship. We didn't get along too well. Well, if you've had brothers and sisters, you know how this goes. So God can't have someone like this representing him who's a supplanter and a usurper and so on. So the Bible tells us of a trip that Jacob took, and in that trip, an angel of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, came down and wrestled with him, and wrestled with him all night. Again, in the book of Genesis, if you haven't read it, go read it. And as day broke, the angel said, basically, because you have wrestled with me, who evidently this is another pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, because you've wrestled with me, I'm going to change your name. You're no longer going to be known as supplanter or usurper. I'm going to give you the name of Israel, which means one who wrestles with God, or it means may God prevail, or it means he struggled with God or wrestled with God. So I'm going to go with wrestles with God. Fair enough? So that is now Jacob's name. He's Israel, and this is where the sons of Israel. Remember, he had 12 sons, and that goes back to the tribes and so on. Well, as he's wrestled with the angel now has given him a new name, and this is where the children of Israel, this is their background. God promised Abraham, I'm going to raise up a great nation from your seed, and from that seed of yours will come our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Messiah. He will bless the entire world. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. These are those prophecies. So when they entered the promised land, they divided up the land. Naphtali and Zebulun were up here. They existed about 600 years before the Assyrians came in and destroyed the northern tribes of Israel. So they're gone, and that's part of the prophecy. This is no longer the nation of Israel. This now becomes Galilee of the Gentiles. And of course, Isaiah knew this because God revealed it to him 700 years before. So when you see that, God is saying in Isaiah 9, we're still talking about this, hang in there. He's saying in Isaiah 9 that he is going to bring in the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to be known as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And he's describing the restoration of this land and the people in it to Almighty God. It's going to happen in Galilee of the Gentiles. It's going to happen in the Sea of Galilee, which we're pretty familiar with. So the Assyrians came to power. They invaded. You see that Jerusalem and Judah are not included in the empire because this is where Hezekiah's story comes in. God rescued them, and the Assyrians didn't take all of Israel, but they did destroy northern Israel. How you doing? That's a lot of facts. Is your brain full yet? Can you got a little more space in there? Okay, we got a few more things to see so that we can understand what he is saying. So this portion has now changed title. It's now Galilee of the Gentiles. It's now the Sea of Galilee. The Israelites had been moved out, and this, of course, is Galilee, and you've got Samaria here. I mean, it's the history of the deportation of the Israelites and them bringing in foreigners. And so Isaiah looked 700 years to the future and said the Gentiles are going to be living there now. Even though Israel had come back and had returned, it was still known as this. Oh, okay. So there are three major pathways. If you head south from here, how do you go? You go over to I-95 and head south. I go down I-81 and then hit I-77. How do you do that? You've got a number of choices. I wish we had another choice than I-81, frankly. Maybe they'll build one day. But we understand there are different pathways to go south or to go north, okay? Well, in Israel, you had, and that's what these little lines are here. These are major throughways, and there were three of them. There's the one that went by the coast, and it's called the Coastal Highway. That's not difficult, is it? There was one that went outside because to go through here, you had to go through towns. You know, while we drive on the interstate is so we don't have to stop every 10 miles for the red light in Slap Out, Alabama, you know, or Dog Breath, Iowa, or whatever it may be. We understand you don't want to stop, go, stop, go. So most folks went out in the desert. This was called the Way of the Desert, and eventually became known as the King's Highway, and it was one of the more popular ways to invade this area. And then there was a avenue that went right down the center of the nation, of the land, and it basically followed the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River. Remember we talked last week, that's 1,200 feet below sea level. I've said all of that so we can get to this. Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee of the Gentiles and the way of the sea. Do you see how Isaiah prophesied that was going to be there 700 years before? Well, that's how it's known. They're just synonyms for northern Israel or for Israel or for what the nation of Israel used to be. So the prophecy is very exact. Zebulun, Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, the way of the sea, all of these, by the power of God, we know what they mean because he had prophesied. Again, it's a very scary time. Assyria has become the dominant world power. They invade. They take the kingdom of northern Israel. The kingdom of Judah survives. And so Isaiah writes during this time. And I guess we need to know a little bit about the book of Isaiah and then get to the final points. The book of Isaiah, anybody know how many chapters it has without looking? Well, let me ask you this question. How many books are in the Bible? Boy, we got some work to do. VBS, Andy, we need to do this. How many books in the Old Testament? Good. How many books in the New Testament? 27. How many altogether? Guess how many chapters there are in the book of Isaiah? Aren't we incredible? And Isaiah, like our Bible, has been divided into parts. The first part of Isaiah has to do with Israel when there was no hope. The second part of Isaiah has to do with Israel and the promises of God when there's going to be hope again. Remember, Isaiah's writing and northern Israel's about to be taken into captivity and destroyed. And Judah's going to fall not much later than this. They're going to be experience the same fate. So it's dark times, and Isaiah addresses that. And the book of Isaiah itself is divided up into parts. I will not go into all of that. It gets fairly complicated. But Isaiah chapter 7 through chapter 12 is called the book of Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Boy, I'm going to have to work harder to get us on these things, okay? Emmanuel is God with us, so this is the book of God with us. This is where he talks about Jesus and the coming Messiah. He tells us in chapter 7, verse 14, he's going to be born of a virgin. He tells us in chapter 11, verse 1, he'll be from the house of Jesse. He tells us that God's Spirit is going to be on him also in chapter 11, verse 2. And Isaiah says where we are now, and he's going to be called Everlasting Father. Okay, are your brains full now? A lot of material, but this has to do with the background. I find it incredible, as prophecy is so incredible, that Isaiah could write 7 centuries before it took place exactly what was going to happen, name the 3 ways that would go through Israel. He knew everything because God knows everything. So there's power. When folks attack the scriptures, they need to deal with this. Well, are you ready for your next Hebrew lesson? Okay. Aviad. Can you say that? Aviad. Aviad. Avi means father. Abba, father. We know that. We understand that. Aviad means father. Ad means everlasting one or eternal one or unceasing in duration. So Aviad is the word for eternal father. And I think of all the descriptions that we have of Jesus, this one probably has more questions about it than some of the other descriptions, because again, you feel the tension. There's a babe in a manger. He's wonderful counselor. We know what that means. He's mighty, mighty God. How can that be? And he's also eternal father. And you see the tension between this, a baby in a manger. Who is all these things? Well, Isaiah is preparing us for him. Abbot. You've heard of an abbot. That comes from this word, and an abbot is the chief father at a monastery. So we're familiar with it. Jesus Christ is Aviad. He is everlasting father. He is the one who is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting father, and we'll deal with Prince of Peace, good Lord willing, next week. Now, in the gospel, we read of a time when Jesus was being challenged by the leaders, the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the elders, they were really trying to stop Jesus. They were convinced that he was false, that he was not the true Messiah. They opposed him, and they came to him on a number of occasions to debate him. And remember, they thought they were going to embarrass him. They thought they were going to set him up and show the world what a dummy he was. They picked on the wrong fellow, didn't they? They were the ones that got embarrassed. So here they are, and they're having a discussion with Jesus, and they're questioning his authority, his origin, and his motives. Now this is contained in John 8. And in the middle of this discussion, Jesus basically turns to them and says, look, guys, and I'm paraphrasing, you ought to lighten up. You should be just happy as you can be to see my time and to see me arrive, because he's the one Isaiah was talking about. And now he's here. Now, of course, they didn't see it. And so he says to them, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Well, their religious theological radar alarms just went off. How could Abraham rejoice at the thought of seeing this man? Did Abraham know this man? He's making an assumption here that Abraham knew this man, that he knew Abraham, and he goes on. He says, they caught it. They said, whoa, you're not yet 50 years old. The Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? So they didn't miss it. And then Jesus seals his fate. He says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. Okay, you remember the Ten Commandments, don't you? You remember the movie. You remember when Moses saw the bush that burned that didn't burn, and he went to investigate. And when he went, he found out that Almighty God was there. By the way, this is another pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, if you do some studying. So he's speaking to the same one Isaiah is prophesying about. And when Moses talks to him, God says, I'm going to send you to deliver my people from bondage. And of course, Moses has all his excuses. God takes care of them, but one of his excuses was, Lord, when I do this, they're going to ask me who sent me. So who do I tell them who sent me? What's your name? And God describes himself, as we put down here. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now let's just go back. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, who is he? This is God. This is everlasting Father. He is God. I mean, that's part of the wonder. Now, we're dealing with the Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's one God comprised of three personalities. And you can come to me all you want and say, Richard, do you understand that? And I will tell you, no, I do not. I believe it, but I don't understand it. But I do know that Jesus is very much God. Everything God the Father is, Jesus is. Everything Jesus is, the Holy Spirit is. This is God we're dealing with. And his name is I Am, which is a perfect name for God, isn't it? Because no matter where you go on the timeline, he is. Where's God in the past? He is there right now. Where's God present? He's here right now. Where's God in the future? He's here. He is the I Am. He's eternal. And that's his explanation to us. And Jesus claims to be him. So of course they are his enemies. They want to kill him. They want to put him to death because he has told them, I am the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. That's who I am. And the Israelites simply just could not have, they just couldn't get it. How is all this possible? Folks, it's God. But I do know this, Jesus being everlasting Father means that he fulfills the role of Father, and he does. In his ministry, we saw last week, and as you read the Gospels, he cared for people. He treated people like a father treats his children. He nurtured the sick like a father does. He prayed for them like a father does. I mean, he provided for them, he rebuked them, he was strong, he was dependable. Every trait of a father that we hope to be as a father or to have as a father, Jesus fulfilled. So you could describe him that way. And the Bible, you remember that the Bible describes God as Jesus is our Savior. He's the Son of God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is also our brother. Jesus is also the husband of what? The church. So he's our husband, isn't he? You see, the Bible uses these things to describe who he is and what he does. And that's the same thing that's happening with Everlasting Father. Is he everlasting? Yes. There's never been a time he hasn't existed. Doesn't exist. Do I understand that? Absolutely not. If I ever want to give myself a headache, all I have to do is think about that. Well, that's who our God is, and I would expect him to be above anything that I could think. And as a father, Jesus planned for the future of his people. He said in John 14, didn't he? I'm going to prepare a place for you. I like 2 Corinthians 5 because there's a place made in the heaven. There's a place in the heavens, eternal in the heavens, not made with hands, that God has made for each and every one of us. It's going to be perfect, whatever it's like. It's going to fit us. A lot of things I've got. But Jesus also treated the nation of Israel as this, in this sense, he's like a mother hen. He's going to Jerusalem, and there are two illustrations here I want to get to as we approach the invitation. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. Herod is out to kill him. It doesn't stop him. He goes on to Jerusalem. But as he tops the hill and he sees Jerusalem, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." That's the picture. God is mother. God is father. God is brother. God is everything that we need. And in this instance, I believe that that's the understanding of eternal father. Jesus is our wonderful counselor. He's our mighty, mighty God. He is our everlasting father. And Lord willing, we get to Prince of Peace next week. So, there's a second story. Jesus says, "I feel about you like a mother hen does about her chicks. And I'd love to gather you to me if you would come, but we've got to be willing." There's the second story, and this one's about Lazarus. You know, his friend Lazarus lived in Bethany. He received word that he was sick. They pled with him to come and to heal him. And you know the story. This is in John 11. Jesus said, "I'm not going to come right now," and he allowed him to die. And then he came. He'd been 4 days in the grave. Again, read the story. We read about this when Jesus came. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she heard that he was almost there. She left, ran out to meet him, and I can imagine her just falling down at his feet, mourning and crying and saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And she's right. He had the ability to do that. She understood that. And when Jesus, the Bible says, saw her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And he said to her, "Where have you laid him?" She says, "Come and see, Lord." And the Bible says that shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." So she recognized him as who he was, the Messiah, the Savior. And I think that Jesus conducts himself here in a very fatherly way. Would you agree? He loved this man. He's a good friend, but he loved him also in the same way that he loves us. He's tender. He's parental. And when we look at that manger and we look at that manger scene, we are seeing everlasting, eternal Father. Now, I have heard people say, I heard them say for years, there's just nothing as painful as losing your mother. Well, I lost my mother in 1995. And I came to know personally the pain of losing a mother. It was a tough time. Someone else said to me, "You know, there's nothing comparable to losing a brother or a sister." Well, I lost my brother Jim in 2010. I wasn't expecting that. I expected Jim and I to live long enough to see Dad to his grave. and then we would deal with one another's passing, whoever went first. But Jim had a heart attack and died, and yeah, it's painful. In some ways, I miss him more than I miss Mama. And I'm not belittling Mama, it's just we had become so close and such good friends as well as brothers. I miss him. My dad said a parent should never outlive one of his children. He said there's nothing as painful as that. And I went through that with him, helping him mourn when he lost Jim. But the statement, folks, that I found to be the truest is there's nothing like losing your father. I lost my dad. This will be our third Christmas without him. He's always been there. Part of my life has always had the firm foundation of a father who loved me. No matter how frustrated I made him or how frustrated he made me, I never questioned whether my father was there or not. He supported me. He loved me. When we were in trouble, he was the first to offer help. He's gotten us through so many difficult situations, and now he's gone. And I miss him, honestly, in some ways, more than Mama and more than Jim. And yet, even through the loss of my father, I came to realize I am no longer and never have been alone because I have an eternal Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He has never left me. And no matter what I've gone through, He has been there. He is everlasting Father. And the thing that amazes me is that He loves me more than my own father loved me. Now, I could understand my father not liking me or loving me at times. I wasn't always the nearly perfect person you see in front of you this morning, you see, as none of us were. But what a blessing to have that kind of love. But folks, the love that God has for me and the love that God has for you, that's what Isaiah is seeking to help us to understand. He is our everlasting Father, our eternal Father. We're not only not alone here, but He wants us to be with Him in fullness of fellowship for eternity. Now, there's a Father who looks after us. Would you agree? And though I can't answer every detail of what this means, I think that that is the gist that Isaiah is seeking to get to us. We're not fatherless. We are the recipients of a wonderful counselor. We are the recipients of mighty God Himself. We are the recipients of everlasting eternal Father. That's who is in that manger. And I hope, as I said in the beginning of these lessons, that you and I will never be able to look at that manger in the same way ever again. And we'll realize maybe in a greater fullness exactly who Jesus Christ is, was, always will be. He's eternal Father. Now, you want some really good news? Jesus said in Matthew 7:11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? I'm a lousy father. I would like to go back and redo so many things. Am I talking to any other fathers? I really would. But I love my kids. Now, I took vacation the end of October. I went down to see Misty and Jesse. And when I got there, both of them just seemed to be determined to share with me their good memories of life when they were with us and life as my children. And I'm telling you, even though I got sick physically, boy, was I renewed spiritually. And Jessica told me a story that I'll try not to cry, but it makes me want to. When Jessie was here, she was just having a really rough time. Misty had already gone to Harding, and she's here by herself, and she's going through some difficulties. She's in sports. She's got all these commitments at school, at church, and she's just not my Jessie. You know what I mean? She's grumpy. She's withdrawn. And she's just living angry and frustrated. And I know something's up. And I don't know, we got up one morning and Carla was teaching. She'd already left to go to her job. And I was going to get Jessie to school. And it was just a hard morning. I'll say that. And so I just said to Jessie, hey, why don't you just take the day off? And she looked at me like I was nuts. And I said, you mean not go to school? And I said, yeah. And I said, do you have any tests? She said, no, I've got one tomorrow. So I said, if you miss today, would you miss anything of real importance? She said, no. So I kept her out of school. And we went to eat breakfast together that morning. And we had a good breakfast. And then we went home and I got some of her favorite movies and a favorite book. And I brought her here to the building. I did that when the kids were sick. Carla took care of them too, but sometimes she just couldn't, so I'd bring them down here, put them in the teen room, and you know, let them watch movies or sleep or whatever. So I brought Jess down with her movies and her book and her blanket and her pillow, and she went into the teen room and watched her movies and read and relaxed, and I'd go across and just check on her every once in a while. And I didn't remember this, but I went to see her, and Jessie said that, you know, I came in and I sat down beside her on the couch and she just sort of leaned over. Now, Jessie's not a tiny girl, but she sort of fully filled my lap. And I got to hold her and I just held her and I hugged her and I loved her and I kissed her and I told her how precious she was. According to her, I did not remember. I tried to do that a lot. But I tell you what, folks, it was worth the trip. It was flat worth the trip. To have the image of you as a father reflected back with all of the imperfections that I had. Wow. I know how to do good things for my kids, and I am evil. I am. But I know how to do good things for my kids. So do you, don't you? God feels that way about us and far, 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 far more than we at our very best feel about our kids. And I hope that was worth coming for. That's who Everlasting Father is. That's who Eternal God is. He is the lover of us beyond anyone else we know, no matter how wonderful their love's been. That's the love of God. And that's who we're celebrating. His birth to come to save us and to be the Savior of the world. He's mighty God. He's wonderful counselor. He's everlasting Father. And he says to us today, just like Jerusalem, I have longed to take you under my wings. And to hug you and to hold you and to support you. Now last week, I asked you, as we were talking about Mighty, Mighty God, to just kind of put your hands out and put all the things that were giving you trouble, all the storms in your hands. And then like Peter said, cast all your anxieties on God, for he cares for you. I guess I want to ask you basically to do the same thing today. You have a Father who loves you more than you or I will ever understand. And he's ready to help. He's Eternal Father. He's got the power. He's got the counsel. He knows how to direct. We just need to listen to him. And there may be somebody this morning who's ready to do that. Maybe your heart is touched by your Eternal Father and his love for you and what he did for you. And you're ready to give your life to him. That is what the season is about. Whenever Jesus was born, that is what his birth was about. And so it may be that you're ready today to give your life to him. We'd love to help you do that if you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, with all your heart, if you're willing to repent of your sins, to confess Him, and to be baptized into Him, where He'll wash your sins away. We're ready to help you do that. If you're a Christian and you have strayed from Him, you've got a father, remember the prodigal son, who's watching, wanting you to come back. And if you come to Him, He'll run to meet you. And we're going to offer an invitation song. And if there's somebody present who's ready to come and to draw closer to the eternal Father, would you do so while we stand and while we sing?